It feels like a long time ago now when I had my sabbatical. After 5 years of ministry at BC3, I felt that 12 weeks, 2,095 hours were something I was, I should take. And so, I spent a lot of time thinking about it. I was pretty excited about it. As April went into May and as May started heading towards June, I had a little chart in my office and I was just ticking off the days to my sabbatical. It's probably not terribly noble of me. It's probably not terribly admirable. I probably shouldn't be admitting this, but I gotta say I look forward to it. I sure did. And I sure enjoyed it too. And, not surprising, I put a lot of time and energy into thinking about my sabbatical. So I had a list of the books I was going to read, and I had a plan of what I was going to do during the days. Down, you know, in this time I can do this, and that time I can do that. I planned a ministry trip to Italy, and I did my preparation for that, and I put some time and effort into that. But what I mostly, what I put a lot of time and effort into was my praying. How would I be praying during my sabbatical? What would my prayer life be looking like? And I have to say, I'd love to say I'm ready for another, but I don't think it's going to come for anytime soon. I'll have to say that I'm still enjoying the blessing of those 3 months. Even though it was 9 months ago, I'm still enjoying the blessing that came into my life and having 3 months set aside just to feed my soul, to build up the inner mark. And as the elders of Kensington have been thinking about Kensington over the last few weeks and months, we've come to the feeling that this is a church that needs a sabbatical, that this is a church that needs a similar time of refreshing, a similar time of just feeding itself on the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not time to stay at home and vegetate in front of the TV. Not even time to kind of go out and make a bunch of new friends and spend time with them. Time to spend in the presence of God. Time to experience what it means, what this is all about after all. I mean, what it is all about, knowing the presence of God in our lives. Whilst everything we're doing is valid and good, there comes a time to think about outcomes. There comes a time to think about results. And yes, you can spiritualize it and say, well, you know, it's not really about results. But the one who said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. The one who told the parable of the talents is somebody who has a no-nonsense approach to results. The Lord Jesus Christ has a no-nonsense understanding of outcomes. And sometimes it can feel like we're running around and working, unable to see any real fruit, unable to see any real outcomes. And it's strange because we can see the Lamb who was slain, but we don't understand why he fails to draw people to himself. And as we look at that situation, we cannot help but wonder, is it something about me? Is it something that I should be doing here? That I should be doing differently. And not only that, but it's become very aware to many of us, including myself, that we're not even reaching the children who grew up in Kensington. We're not even reaching those who grew up through the Sunday school and through youth group. Even our own children have found another call, another challenge, another source of joy that they're choosing over the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you get to that kind of situation, it is very difficult not to call that a crisis. When you get to that kind of situation, it is very hard not to understand that we are in a crisis. Just because we can fill the seats does not mean we're not in a crisis. We are in, I believe, in a crisis, which requires a crisis response. And if what you're doing is not working, it is logical to take time away from what you're doing, to think about those activities, and dedicate ourselves to the one who knows how to make a situation appear where you sow one and reap 100, not sow 100 and reap only one. And like an axe which has been chopping away for 180 years, the blade feels like it's got rather blunt. And we have to hit the tree harder and harder and harder to have an impact on it. And could it be that we need to allow the blade to be sharpened and to become razor sharp again, so that through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, it just collides through the wood and brings the trees down? So fundamentally, we have to come back to the one place, the one activity which is commanded by God to his church, and which history tells us makes the difference between having a blunt blade which just knocks away at the wood and having a sharp blade which cuts through the wood. And that activity is prayer. Prayer. So what we want to do just for a few more minutes this evening is look back at the model that the Bible gives us of what a church is supposed to look like and how a church is supposed to function. And we're going to do that by looking at Acts. When we want to understand how we as Christians should function, we look at Jesus or the people in the Bible, we look at the prophets or the apostles. When we want to understand how a church is supposed to function, we look at the Acts of the Apostles. And we look at the early church. And we try to see what they were doing and how they were doing it so that we can understand how we should be functioning. All of the passages that we're going to be looking at are in the book of Acts, so it should be fairly easy. Let's just jump to Acts 2, one of the passages that was read to us, verse 41. This is the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. So please keep your finger in that passage, because I'm going to refer you back to various elements of that. It's the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has come, and Peter and the others have been preaching on soapboxes in the temple, in the courtyard of the temple, and they've been telling people what Jesus has done, what God has done in Jesus. And on that day, 3,000 people become Christians. 3,000 people accept Christ. Now, some of those 3,000 return to the diaspora spread around the Roman world, but many of them remain in Jerusalem. Something has affected them. They've heard speaking, and God's Spirit has broken into their hearts, and they have seen something which went beyond just the mere words of the apostles. And they entrusted their hope to this person, Jesus. They are Jews who spent all their life looking for the fulfillment of the Messiah. And in the words of the apostles, they have found that person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, later to the Thessalonians, he'll write, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." He says, our gospel came not only as words, and the word there is logos, which is the word we use for the Bible, but in power, in conviction, and in the Holy Spirit. Something was in those words which was drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, which was glorifying the Lord Jesus. So the 122 disciples now have 3,000 people to take care of. Statistically, that's logistically, that's a nightmare. But they've got these 3,000 people who've gathered together. So what do they do? Let's look at verse 42 again. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They set up preaching sessions every day, preaching and teaching times in homes and in the temple all around. Not only that, but they encourage people to build relationships. So they say to people, get together and spend time together. They have the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread, yes, it's communion, but that's also just people eating together in their own homes. But fundamentally, the work of the church is prayer. The work of the church is prayer. Worship, intercession, prayer. Biblical, constant, collective, expectant, passionate, perseverant, personal, prayer. prayer. The disciples don't sit there and work on strategy, but the glory of God breaks in, and the eternal power of the love of God starts changing people's lives. And people experience the person of Jesus Christ, who the disciples had known. They experience the same person in their lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as they pray, two main things happen. Firstly, in the context, as they pray, as they come together to pray, they experience the glory of God in the collective time of prayer. In the process of praying, they experience the glory of God. But then as a result of their prayers, as they head out, their city experiences the glory of God. So as they pray together, the glory of God is present. But also, having prayed together, they go out into their city, and the glory of God is at work. Look at verse 43. There are signs and wonders. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. God starts doing things miraculously in the city. Verse 44. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. There's a new love between the people. And no longer is there anybody who has need, because they're selling their property and giving it to meet the needs of other people. And you think, well, that's kind of bonkers, but not really. This is AD 35, AD 40. By AD 70, the Romans will have come and they will have demolished everything. And I tell you, property prices took a real hit when the Romans arrived, because they basically just knocked everything down. And these people were selling their property and sharing, because there was a supernatural love which was driving them forward. Look at verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Glad hearts. Not sad hearts. Oh no, I've got to go to a meeting again. Glad hearts. Sincere hearts. Joyful hearts. A church which is built on the practice of prayer is a joyful church, is a glad church, a place where people are having a wonderful time. And people who had been struggling with depression or angry or annoyed or frustrated are now walking around with a smile on their face. Look at verse 47. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Every day, lives were being changed. Every day, the glory of Jesus was transforming people's lives. Of course, in this time, the leaders come into conflict with authority. So let's flick over to our second passage, if you don't mind, Acts 4, 24. We're going to not look at the prayer of the early church. We're going to look at, what does the prayer actually look like? What does the prayer of Peter and the others look like? So let's just read from Acts 4, 24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. You'll see that that's a quotation. It's a quotation from Psalm 2. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they'd been meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God powerfully. So a beggar's been healed. And a beggar came to Peter and John, and they said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. Be healed. The beggar is healed. He's now a pretty excited guy. And a crowd draws around. So they start preaching to the crowd, and people start believing. Well, a crowd draws a crowd, and very soon the authorities are involved, and they take them and they arrest them, and they say, well, who do you think you are, and why are you doing this? And they give Peter and John a pretty bad time, and then Peter and John come back to the church, and Peter prays. Look again at verse 24. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In prayer, they are addressing the sovereign Lord. They are addressing the one who makes everything, who sustains everything, who is in control of everything, who is in charge of everything, who feeds everything, who keeps everything alive. They're not just talking. They're addressing the sovereign God. Verse 25, you spoke by your Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. Not only is the God that they're referring to sovereign, but people who attack his people, people who attack Jesus, do so thinking that they're triumphing over Jesus, but actually what's happening is that God is taking their attack and he is turning it around to do his own plans and purposes. So there is no attack that people can do against the work of God which will ever succeed, because even if it does seem to succeed, God is actually performing his own plans and purposes. Look at verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. He meditates on the scriptures and he understands that God has a plan, and the plan is to glorify his name. God has a plan, and the plan is for the whole world to appreciate who he is and to see his glory and to understand his power and to respond to him. That's his plan. And then he turns to intercession, verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. He says, stretch out your hand, you who are sovereign, you who can turn back any attack that comes against you, you who make every situation work towards your own glory, please will you stretch out your hand and do something wonderful so that people see your glory and they are overwhelmed by who you are. That's their prayer. That's their prayer. Stretch out your hand. Do something wonderful so that people see your glory and they are overwhelmed by who you are. And God shakes the building. Shakes the building. And they haven't got fear. Instead, they have joy. The building shakes with the power of God. A couple more passages. I'll promise I'll be quick on these. Let's jump to chapter 6, verse 1. Let's look at the priorities of the early church. Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained about the Hebraic Jews because of their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered together, all the disciples, and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So the apostles have been running the church. But at this point, the church has got thousands of people in them, and the church is starting to be too full for them to run. So they say, listen, we got to stop serving tables. We need to be focusing on what we're supposed to be doing. So they elect deacons. Now, these deacons are pretty great guys themselves. In the next chapter, after two chapters, we see Stephen, and he's doing some pretty amazing things himself. So these deacons are by no means second-class citizens. But what do the leaders do? Verse 4, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The leaders are not running budgets. They're not running ministries. They're not organizing stuff. They're praying and teaching, praying and teaching, praying and teaching. Say, hey, Peter, what's the vision? Peter says, the vision is that Jesus be glorified, that Jesus do amazing things and wonderfully reveal who he is. What's the plan? Well, the plan is I'm going to pray and then share and then pray some more and then share and then pray some more and then share. Who are you going to pray with? By myself, with other leaders, with church members, with non-Christians, with anybody who will pray with me. And who will you share with? One-on-one, small groups, congregations, the lost, anybody who will listen to me. That's the job of a leader in this church. Praying and sharing. Praying and sharing. Finally, chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Antioch is a church just up the road a ways, maybe 10, 15 years later on. A diverse group of leaders, but they're doing the same stuff. They're just establishing a church. But they know that something is coming. They know that there's something needs to happen, but they don't know what. So what do? They fast and they pray. They fast and they pray. And as they fast and they pray, God speaks to them and says, take two of your best guys and send them off to be missionaries. So what do? They fast and pray some more. And they send off Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries, at first in the islands of the Mediterranean and then up into Turkey. How do they make decisions? Fasting and praying. How do they seek guidance? Fasting and praying. And God speaks prophetically through them, to them. And we see the evangelization of Europe. We see the evangelization of Europe. Now, you could have said to those leaders, you know what, guys, we should have a time of fasting and praying. And they might have said, well, you know, we're pretty busy. We don't really know if we have time to do that. And what would have happened? No evangelization of Europe. We would not be sitting here. We are sitting here because of a prayer meeting in Antioch. We're sitting here because those people fasted and prayed and God spoke to them and they sent somebody out. Okay, here's the killer. This is what we believe church is supposed to look like. This is what we believe church is supposed to look like. This is the normative model for the Christian church. We, my friends, are the aberration. We are the anomaly, not them. I think if the disciples of Jesus would visit us for a week and we show them around, they would not recognize our brand of Christianity. I suspect that they would look at us and say, you know what? What you have here is a commemoration of Christianity, not the real thing. What you have here is a eulogy of Christianity, not the genuine article. What you have here is a fond memory of Christianity, not the practical instrument. And the Apostle Paul will be bouncing around in the background saying, I warned you, didn't I? There'll be terrible times in the last days when people will have a form of godliness which denies the power. And what we're trying to do is have a celebration of the power of the gospel and speak warmly about the power of the gospel without a revelation of the power of the gospel. It's like me sitting here and telling you how wonderful Steve is, but Steve never really rocks up. A celebration of the power of the gospel without a revelation of the power of the gospel. And we wonder why we can't compete with mobile phones in the hands of the internet generation. We wonder why our young people hemorrhage out of the church. Because we're not offering them Christianity. We're offering them a wonderful memory of it. And we spend our lives trying to persuade people to accept a set of ideas and take on a raft of responsibilities, rather than walking them through the journey of faith. The purpose of a church, in terms of discipleship, is to walk people through a journey of faith, walk them down a road where they are learning to live by faith, inducting them into a lifestyle that is full of glory and the revelation of God, the Lamb who was slain, teaching them how to embark on the adventure of faith. The theology is great. What's missing is the power. What's missing is the power, the presence and the revealed power of the glory of God. And that's only realized through one way. Prayer. Prayer. Through prayer, we experience the power of God, powerful enough to shake a building. Because the prayer that they brought to God that shook their building later went on to shake the greatest empire the world had ever seen. And we have access to the throne room of God. We have an inheritance in glorious light. And God is waiting, I believe, to inject glory from heaven into our lives here and now. The unspeakable joy of his presence breaking in. The gospel is not about don't do, don't do, don't do. It certainly is don't do, but it's also if you don't do, look what you get. You got a wonderful something so glorious and spectacularly wonderful that you understand why you don't do. If all we're ever saying is don't do, and we never explain what you get when you don't do, then you're only telling half the story, and you kind of start telling the rubbish half, if I can put it that way. An experience of the glory and power of the living God comes fundamentally through the intervention of the Spirit in response to prayer. As we choose to pray, understanding that as we pray, God is at work. These apostles had no resources. They had no buildings. They had no money. They had no houses. They had nothing. But they had prayer. And through the power of prayer, they took on an empire. What's our first attitude? Well, Tim Keller very interestingly wrote a book on prayer, which I read and really much enjoyed, and it really helped me to understand what I should be doing. And in the book on prayer, he talks about St. Augustine and a letter he wrote about prayer. And he says this: the first rule of prayer is completely counterintuitive. St. Augustine wrote that before anyone can turn to the question of what to pray and how to pray for it, they must first be a particular kind of person. Okay? What kind is this, he writes. You must account yourself desolate in this world, however great the prosperity of your lot may be. No matter how great your earthly circumstances, that cannot bring us peace, happiness, and consolation that are found in Christ. The scales must fall off our eyes, and we must see that if we don't count ourselves as desolate, all our prayers go wrong. The first rule of a church that's going to start praying, or that's going to have a prayer experience which is functioning, is we have to count ourselves as desolate. We have to come to God and say, we have nothing. No matter what we think we have, it is nothing. No matter what we like to regard ourselves as having, it is nothing. If you do not, like Paul said, like Peter said, you sovereign God, if you do not intervene, we have no second solution. We have no second choice. We have nothing to go to if you do not intervene. What God is looking for in a people who pray is people who come to him and say, I have given up on every other aim and objective. I'm not interested in being rich. I'm not interested in being beautiful. I'm not interested in the big house. I'm not interested in the lovely car. I don't really care about the job. I don't really care about my waistline. What I care about is experiencing your glory breaking into my life, because my heart is longing for that. My heart is yearning for that. Those are the people who are ready to pray. And the glory of God breaks in those kinds of people's lives. And this is why we are proposing to you a 40-day sabbatical, a time for prayer. A time when on Tuesday evenings we can gather and pray together. Every morning, gather and pray together. On Wednesdays, in the congregational level, gather and pray together. On Thursday evenings, we want to have fasting. We want to encourage people to fast and then come together and to spend some time just seeking the presence of God, then eating together before we go to bed. This is all we can propose. This is all we have to offer. This is the only solution on the table to the crisis that we are facing. And believe me, we are facing a crisis. This is the only solution we have. 250 years ago, or 300 years ago, the Protestant movement had just started in Europe, and Protestants were pretty much oppressed everywhere they went, by the Catholics and by Lutherans. Everybody hated these Protestants, especially the Anabaptists, our spiritual grandparents. And there was a man called Count Zinzendorf, best name in the world, right, Zinzendorf, in Moravia, which is southern Poland. And he was a pretty rich guy. He was a count. He had huge estates. And he welcomed the Anabaptists, people like us, to Moravia. He said, come and live in Moravia and I'll take care of you. And they did. They came in their thousands. But of course, these people were all they were from different backgrounds, and they were all at each other's throats, and they all kind of rocked up, and before you knew it, they were arguing amongst themselves. So they said, we ought to have a prayer meeting. You ought to have a prayer meeting. So in May 1727, May 1727, so almost 300 years ago, they had their prayer meeting. They said, let's get together and just pray and ask God to intervene. They began praying, and the prayer meeting didn't stop. It got to 1 o'clock in the morning, nobody went home. It got to 2 in the morning, nobody went home. Got to 3, nobody went home. By 5 and 6, other people were coming to, they were coming in to see what was happening. They saw a prayer meeting. They were overwhelmed by the presence of God. They sat down, they started praying. Those people had been praying all night, went and had a break. And before you knew it, there was a 24/7 prayer meeting, which lasted 100 years. 100 years. A 24/7 prayer meeting. And very soon, the Moravians were sending out missionaries all over the world. And at one point, they were sending out one missionary family for every 6 Moravians all over the world. There's a story of 2. One is called Dober, another called Nitschmann. And they'd heard about a Caribbean island called St. Thomas and St. Croix. And they'd heard that a slave owner there had 5,000 slaves, but he absolutely refused to have missionaries there. So they said, well, we want to go be missionaries there. And they went to the Queen of Copenhagen, and she said, you can't do it. So they said, well, you know what? We're going to sell ourselves into slavery so we can be missionaries to those people. And they went down to Copenhagen, and they got on the ship. And as the ship was pulling away, the family of Nitschmann were there on the side, weeping. Their father going away from who knows how, for how long. And Dober threw his head over the side and says, we are doing this so that the Lamb who was slain might receive his just reward. What on earth inspired that? What had to happen in those people's lives for them to be willing to do that? They'd seen glory, hadn't they? They'd experienced something that was so wonderful that they were willing to sell themselves into slavery. They went to St. Thomas and St. Croix, and they were there a couple of years. They didn't have to sell themselves. They managed to get a job, and they were missionaries. And then Nitschmann came back and then eventually went with Wesley to America to set up a ministry there. The Moravian missionaries continued on these Caribbean islands. 50 years later, when other missionaries from other denominations arrived, they'd already baptized 13,000 converts. Without Zinzendorf, there would be no Moravians. Without the prayer meeting, there would be no Moravian movement. Without the Moravian movement, there would be no Charles Wesley or John Wesley or anything like that, because they were influenced by the Moravians. Without them, there would not be us. Without them, there would not be us. Recently, Simon was at an FIC meeting, and all the pastors there were talking about how difficult it is in the UK and how people don't want to become Christians anymore. And there was a guy there from China, and he said, that's really funny, because where I live in China, one third of the province has become Christian. And they said, wow, really? He said, yeah. They said, well, what do you think it is? He said, I don't know. We all get up at 5:30 every morning to pray. And one third of the province became Christian. It might be this year that you felt like God's treated you pretty roughly. It might be this year that you felt like God has kind of put you through the ringer. And some difficult things have happened. Could it be that he has done that so that you will turn away from every other source of confidence and joy and turn to him in prayer? Could it be that he has put you through those situations so that you will finally turn away from everything else that you're looking at to satisfy your life and turn to him in prayer? Kensington, are we ready? Are we at a place where we believe in prayer? Are we at a place where we're saying, listen, prayer is all we got? Or are we still relying on something else? Are we ready to pray? Are we ready to pray? Let's pray now. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, the King of the universe, have made a way for us to communicate with you. We're amazed by that. That you, who holds all things in your hands, would even be interested in hearing our voice. And yet, you are the best father the world has ever seen. And you love us more than any father ever loved his child. and you love us so much that you long to hear our voice. And Lord, we are sorry. We are sorry when we have exchanged the gospel and the gospel life and the life of faith for habit and activity and religiosity. We're sorry, Lord God, that we don't pray. And I pray, Father, that you would put within our hearts a longing to pray. And that you would, even more than that, reveal your glory here. Reveal your glory in our lives. Reveal your glory in this church. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.